Lord, what Jonathan has just played is the prayer and the meditation of our heart, that we desire that you would speak in this time so that your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Lord, there are some texts that stretch us more than others, and this is one of those that we're about to dive into. And so I pray that you would give great grace and that your truth would prevail over unbelief. And your truth would prevail over skepticism. And the truth of your sovereignty would reign over our self-perceived self-autonomy. And that the Spirit would blow in this room wherever he pleases. For your name's sake, we pray that you would do this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's perfect and holy word to John chapter 3 and verse 1. There is a common question that people often ask when they're getting to know you, and the question is, when is your birthday? When is your birthday? And you're thinking of your birthday, I trust, right now. And I suspect that every month of the year is represented in this room by all of our birthdays if they were voiced out loud. When is your birthday? I try to think of what is the most simple way I could introduce this text. And this is what I came up with. Concerning your birthday, the simplest way that I could tell you what Jesus tells us today is this. If you want to enter heaven, you have to have a new birthday. Now think about how odd that sounds. If you want to enter heaven one day, you'll need a new birthday. And for some of you who have been Christians for some time, you know what I'm talking about. You know what John 3 houses within its contents. But for others, I suspect that statement is rather odd. To enter heaven, I must have a new birthday. Jesus said it first, and the one he said it to found it rather odd. So thankfully, Jesus gives us more information. And it's where we start in this famous passage, this famous chapter, perhaps the most famous chapter in all the Bible. We'll start in John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In this text, we hear Jesus use that language of being born again. And if I polled you right now by a show of hands and said, in fact, I will. I don't normally do this, but I will. How many of you have ever heard of the religious language of being born again? Show of hands. For those watching online, I think that's 99% of the people in the room raised their hand. That's what I suspected. Jesus uses this famous phrase to be born again. It's used elsewhere in Scripture, but it's known for being used here perhaps most prominently. And out of this text, this first eight verses, the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is going to continue. We'll go into that next week. But out of the first eight verses, there are two points that highlight most of what I want you to see in this text. Number one, they're rather simple. Number one, you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And number two, you will not be born again unless God acts. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again, and you will not be born again unless God acts. Let's walk through this conversation to see how this unfolds. Our text in verse 1 begins with the phrase, "Now there was a man." That word "now" that the ESV begins here in John chapter 3, it's a word that could be translated as "and," so that the text that we're in today immediately is connected with the passage we studied last week, so that there's a natural flow between the text. So in chapter 2, verse 25, how it ends, and there where it says that Jesus, he himself knew what was in man, and then John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man." So in some ways, this is illustrating Jesus' ability to know the very heart of man. We're going to see that on full display with Nicodemus. We're going to see it in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, in chapter 5 with the man by the pool. We're entering into a section where Jesus speaks to individuals and he knows their hearts. And so we start with Nicodemus. Right away, there are two main people in this conversation. You have Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And you have Jesus, the Son of God. What do we know about each of them as the interaction starts? Well, let's start with Jesus. So far, what we know about Jesus in this gospel is that he's been performing an assortment of miraculous signs, and it's been amazing the crowds. John hasn't recorded all of them up to this point, but we know Jesus is performing them because he's attracting these crowds to himself. And we also know that as he's performing some of these signs, that there are some people who are not liking them. They're not liking Jesus. So for example, when he cleansed the temple and he made the whip and he drove them all out, who are the first people that come and confront him? Well, they were the religious leaders of the day. By whose authority are you doing this in this temple? But more than anything, we know this of Jesus so far. He's growing in popularity and recognition. People are taking notice of him. He's catching their eye. And perhaps those who are watching him most carefully are the Pharisees, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the other participant in this text. Now, what do we know about Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees really got their start a couple of hundred years before the birth of Jesus. You may have heard of the Maccabean Wars. What had happened, the Greeks had overtaken the Jewish people. They had begun to establish their own Hellenistic practices among the Jewish people. They had even overtaken the temple itself and started to practice their pagan worship. And a small group of Jewish separatists opposed this Greek influence. And from that small group of purists, Jewish purists, a group rose up known as the Pharisees. They were a group who practiced the strictest observance of God's law. They were known as the ruler of rules, a certain group of the Sanhedrin that served to protect and promote Jewish practices and religious system. Even more than God's written law, though, the Pharisees placed an extreme emphasis on the oral law that was passed throughout generations, that they thought that they received from people and their ancestors like Moses, and then it just transferred throughout the lines. Much of the oral law was completely made up. One example of this was that a woman could not look in the mirror on Sunday lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to work by plucking it out. The Pharisees were known for going beyond the law of God and adding to it. They were legalistic about it, meaning they thought that outward conformity to the law would ensure them favor with God. In fact, more than anything else, this is what you need to know about the Pharisees. They committed themselves to outward conformity. Their lives revolved around what they did in order to earn and keep God's favor. And from their early days throughout their existence, this group of Pharisees and other Jewish people, of course, were looking for God to send his great anointed leader. And the leader would come, he would reestablish Jewish prominence, he would rid them of pagan influence like from the Greeks, and he would free them from foreign oppressors like the Romans. In their mind, they thought, our leader will come and everyone will conform outwardly to the law of God like us. And even if you don't know this information about Pharisees, the text tells us in John chapter 3, verse 1, that Nicodemus was, quote, a ruler of the Jews, exercising authority as they waited for their Messiah to come and rule with final Jewish authority. This is the group Nicodemus is part of, the one who comes to speak to Jesus. And we know that the Pharisees are watching Jesus. They're questioning his moves already. We saw them actually approach John the Baptist in John chapter 1, and they interrogated him over and over. Who are you? Are you the Christ? And then in chapter 2, as Jesus cleansed the temple, as I said, they come and ask by what authority he does such things. This is what we know. This is what of the Pharisees, that they come to Jesus with questions. They're searching. And this is how we're introduced to Nicodemus in verse 1. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. And verse 2 tells us he comes to Jesus at night. Now, what is the significance, if any, of Jesus coming at night? The commentators are all over the place on this. Some say that rabbis typically did their studying at night and would be open to this type of religious questioning. One of the answers that I found the most far-reaching was one that said darkness, as represented by night, darkness in the Gospel of John communicates spiritual lostness. And so by coming at night, John is telling us that Nicodemus is coming spiritually lost. Now, it's true, night, darkness, represents spiritual lostness in John, but I find it as a stretch, as a detail of why it's considered here. Ultimately, we don't know, the text doesn't say, but I believe Nicodemus comes at night to provide cover for himself. The Pharisees have already come during the day asking questions, so that could have been an option. So why doesn't Nicodemus do that? Why does he choose to come at night instead? Well, you come at night if you want to provide yourself with the cover of the darkness for privacy. And we know that some of the Jewish authorities believed Jesus. They already feared their fellow colleagues because of a verse like John 12:42 that says, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Perhaps Nicodemus is one of these. One of the Jewish rulers who comes with questions, but he comes at night, not because he's trying to trap Jesus, but because he's genuinely searching for answers. And it seems to fit the testimony of Nicodemus as we see him appear later in this gospel. So he comes at night, he comes with a statement. Verse 2, Rabbi, a term of respect, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that statement implies a question. The implied question is, what they've been asking from the beginning. Who are you? We know you're a teacher. We know you're from God. Otherwise, you couldn't do all these signs. Therefore, in the back of my mind, who are you? You see, he's searching. He doesn't ask directly, but he's probing. He's trying to figure Jesus out. Remember, the Pharisees were looking for that arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, that's a phrase that they don't use directly. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is that direct phrase used, the kingdom of God. But the principle was there. They were looking for the time when God would have his place with his people ruling and reigning supreme. They knew Moses spoke of this. like in Exodus 15, 18, where he said, the Lord will reign forever and ever. They knew David wrote of this. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. They knew Isaiah wrote of this in Isaiah 9, this great Christmas chapter. To us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the increase of his government, there will be no end. They're looking for the man who's going to come and lead in God's kingdom and lead over the government. When will God establish his kingdom? Who will bring the kingdom in? Finally, over the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Who will do it? And Nicodemus wonders, Jesus, are you the one? You must be someone big, for no one can do what you do unless God were with him. Now notice Jesus' surprising answer in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus basically interrupts Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, no one can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus basically says, you want to talk about what I can't do unless God? Let me tell you what you can't do unless God. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So let's start there. This is the first point, if you remember. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. This is an odd connection for Jesus to make. Nicodemus says, unless God, you can't do these signs. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. Nicodemus doesn't even mention the kingdom. So why did Jesus direct the conversation there? Well, Nicodemus doesn't directly mention the kingdom, but remember, Jesus knows what's within man, and so he jumps right to the heart of what he knows Nicodemus is looking for, what he's searching and seeking. He knows the expectations of seeking Pharisees. He knows Nicodemus wanders in his mind. You know, we see Jesus, that you're doing these signs. What's next? When will you establish your rule? When will you bring in the kingdom for the Jews? And so Jesus jumps to the wanderings of his mind instead of the words of his mouth. You want to talk about the kingdom of God? Let's cut to the chase. Stop worrying about if I'm bringing it in. This should be your concern. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you will not see it. Nicodemus comes with a lot of expectations concerning who Jesus is, what he does. But Jesus just completely traffic jams Nicodemus' mind with his answer. He leaves him scratching his head. Verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? I mean, that's a fair question. Jesus says, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can you be born when you're old? You see, Jesus has masterfully turned the conversation. Nicodemus was talking about who Jesus is, and now Jesus is talking about a new birth. You can almost imagine the wheels turning in Nicodemus' mind. Perhaps steam is coming out of his ears and his eyes are twitching a little bit, just completely dumbfounded by Jesus' response. He's completely stumped. So he asks, how? See, this time he doesn't imply a question. This time he just comes straight out and asks it. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb for a second time? Now, many people have taken Nicodemus seriously here, as if he is literally wondering about how someone could physically crawl back into his mother's womb. I don't buy that. Of course, they didn't have the medical knowledge that we do today about how birth works, but he wasn't stupid. Nicodemus knows the physical impossibility of a man entering the womb again, just like we do. He's not trying to figure out how literally someone could crawl back into the womb. His question articulates the absurdity that he's feeling in his mind. While he knows that going back into the womb again is not physically possible, his question of how is a literal one. He is wondering about being born again. What does this mean and how does it happen, Jesus? His main question is how. And so Jesus gives him an answer in verse 5. Jesus just doubles down. Look what he says, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now notice there's a couple of changes in Jesus' answer. First, instead of saying born again, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And second, instead of saying you cannot see the kingdom of God, he says, now you cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, the stakes have been raised. Just to be clear, Nicodemus, unless this new birth happens to you, yes, you won't see it, but it's worse than that. You won't enter it. It's that critical. Now, here's one of the big questions of this text. Simply, what does it mean to be born again? Here's the reality. This text isn't just for Nicodemus. It's for you and me. Jesus' words ring true today that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God nor enter it. And so we had better be asking, if I want to enter the kingdom of God, I had better make sure I'm born again. So what does that mean? And Jesus gives the answer. To be born again is to be born of the water and the Spirit. There you go. Doesn't that help? You say, no, not really. That doesn't help. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? It just changes the question. The options are many of what people say it means to be born again. But I think one is clear when you really examine the text. First, some of the options. Some believe Jesus means to be born of physical water, like through the amniotic fluid at your first birth, and then their spirit comes and he does a spiritual birth that happens later. Some believe that being born of water and Spirit refers to baptism. And actually, there's two paths to take here when someone thinks it's referring to baptism. Some think it refers to John the Baptist's baptism, of a baptism of repentance. So they think Jesus is basically saying, first you got to go through John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, and then you got to have the spiritual work happen to you. The other side of people who think that it's baptism says, well, you need the physical form of water to give you that baptism by symbol and then have the Spirit work in your life. None of those options seem clear to me from this text. What is clear from the text is this. Jesus expects that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, will understand what he's talking about. In fact, verse 10, if you read a little bit later in the conversation, Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Which shows us that Nicodemus should have understood these things as a teacher. And what is he a teacher of? He's a teacher of the Old Testament, the law of God, which means there's something in the law of God, the Old Testament, that he should have connected with born of water and Spirit. He should have known this from what he had learned in years past. And with great clarity, the Old Testament does teach on this subject. And it gives us great understanding of what Jesus means. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 36, looking in verse 24. Now here's the context of Ezekiel. Before I read, there the people of God are being punished by God because they have repeatedly sinned and have lacked repentance for it. And what is their punishment? Well, God has sent them into captivity under Babylonian power. God's been kind to his people, but all they've done is rebel against him and sin against him, and so now they sit in bondage. But God sends his prophet Ezekiel, whom the book is named after, to tell what God will promise to do for them in the future. That even though this people they've been unfaithful, God has promised to be good to them and to be kind to them. And so he sends Ezekiel to tell them, and this is what he tells them in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Now as I read this, be listening for this water and Spirit language. They sit in exile. Ezekiel 36:24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is what Jesus is referring to. It's the promise of the new covenant. You hear him promise the promise of God to sprinkle clean water on the people, to cleanse them from their idolatry. And then he gave the promise to give them a new spirit by putting his spirit within them, which would change their hearts and would transform their lives away from idolatry to lives of following him. And he uses such language to show that the transformation would be so radical that it would be as if the people had experienced a new birth, as if they become new people with new life. So what Jesus means is, if you want to see and enter the kingdom of God, it won't happen unless God cleanses you. Unless God gives you a new heart, unless God gives you a new spirit, unless he gives you his spirit, it won't happen unless you are born again, born of that cleansing water and of that divine spirit. D.A. Carson writes, "The focus of the new birth is the need for transformation, for new life from another realm, for the intervention of the Spirit of God." John Calvin writes, quote, "By the term born again, Jesus means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature." You must be born anew, or as the Apostle Paul says, for anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. So this is Jesus' first point. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You won't see heaven unless that experience happens to you. And as a teacher of the Old Testament, Nicodemus should have known this. Now, if you've been in church for some time, I trust that you've heard about this new birth experience that is required to enter the kingdom of God. We often get that point. But I find many people miss Jesus' second point, and they miss it because they make the same mistake Nicodemus makes. So first it was, you will not enter the kingdom unless you're born again. Here's Jesus' second point. You will not be born again unless God acts. Let me explain. Look at what Jesus says immediately after telling Nicodemus he must be born of water and spirit. So we're back in John 3 now. He barely takes a breath. Verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What does that mean? Here Jesus references your first birth first. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, meaning human nature, flesh. You know, we have children, and they are born into a natural human physical flesh. We can see it, we can feel it. But a human being is made up of more than just flesh. A human being is made up of a spirit. And while we can touch and feel the physical flesh, the spirit is beyond our reach. And Jesus says, natural flesh gives birth to more natural flesh. But to have a renewed or reborn spirit, it must come from the Spirit of God. It's the only way to experience new birth within. If you examine that Ezekiel passage closely, what sticks out most clearly is it's God's action. He says, I will gather you. I will bring you to the land. I will cleanse you. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to obey. I will give you a new heart. There's a popular phrase. Have you asked Jesus into your heart? I don't like that phrase. Why? Because Jesus needs no invitation. God says that through the new birth, that he invades our heart and makes us reborn so that we want Jesus. It's the first step of God. God must work. It's the only way. Now notice in both of Jesus' statements to Nicodemus, he says, unless you're born again, born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, unless God performs this inward work within you, it is impossible. Jesus will say in just a few chapters in John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. No help at all. Now this disturbs Nicodemus to the core. He's shocked by this. He is amazed. In fact, he's marveling in his mind that he, a Pharisee, is not automatically given entrance. You say, well, how do you know he's marveling? Because Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. See, here's Nicodemus's problem. At the root, here is his problem. Nicodemus knows the Mishnah, which is a collection of the oral law of the Jews that they kept together. He knew that it taught that except for those Jews that committed intentional, heinous apostasy, that all Jews would eventually enter God's kingdom. The formula in his mind, in simplest terms, is you conform to the law of God outwardly, you inherit the kingdom. It's all about what you do. And now he's shocked that Jesus would say, actually, you can't even see the kingdom unless God makes you new. And here's what's so mind-blowing about that to Nicodemus. If I can only enter the kingdom if I'm born again, and if I can only be born again unless God acts, well, what do I do? What is there for me to contribute or for me to perform? What outward conformity do I do? My life is built on outward conformity, not inward renewal. What do I do? And Jesus wants him to see it's not ultimately about what he does. That's the wonder. And he's amazed. See, Jesus wants to teach Nicodemus that in and of himself, he's in bondage. He is trapped within the flesh, unable to enter God's kingdom. But as soon as he teaches him about the bondage of man there, he turns to teach him about the freedom of God. And here's where many with good motives and intentions miss the direction that Jesus takes this text. Nicodemus has heard. He must be born again. And now he's perplexed. How does this new birth happen? Jesus says God must do it. And so he feels helpless. Well, what can I do? And Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And at this point, many people put into the words of Jesus' mouth, don't marvel, it's going to be okay, just repent and believe. You can be born again if you do. And it's just not what Jesus says. Look at what he says in verse 8. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born in the Spirit. Why does he say that at that moment? When he says the wind there, it's actually the same word in the original language as the word spirit. In the Greek language, pneuma can be used for wind or spirit. Maybe you've heard of the doctrine of pneumatology. It's where we study the doctrine of the Spirit of God. It's clearer in the Greek, but what Jesus is doing here is he's likening the work of the Spirit to the way of the wind. He says, Nicodemus, think about the wind. It blows wherever it wishes. You see its effects, but you can't control it. It just roams free. And then he says, that's how the Spirit of God is working to bring about this new birth. And in effect, Jesus says, Nicodemus, don't marvel. The Spirit blows wherever he wants to blow. He goes wherever he wants to go. Brothers and sisters, how often do we hear salvation presented as ultimately coming down to the freedom of man. So you have you and your neighbor, and you believe and your neighbor doesn't. Or you have adult children and one adult child believes and the other doesn't. Why is that? Ultimately, key word there, ultimately, why is that? And we go right to the freedom of man. Well, he chose and she didn't. She chose and he didn't. Is that true? It's absolutely true. It's just not ultimate. It's just not primary. It's just not where Jesus starts. Where does Jesus start? You see, it would have been really easy for Jesus to say, Nicodemus, don't marvel, don't worry, repent and believe, and you'll be born again. But he doesn't. Jesus wants to teach a greater truth. He wants to teach Nicodemus, this Pharisee that is steeped in self-dependency, that he would see that salvation ultimately doesn't come down to the freedom of man, but the freedom of God. Just look at the text for yourself. Who is free in this text? Nicodemus is bound in his flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. He's been told twice by Jesus, in and of yourself, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And meanwhile, Jesus says, don't worry, don't marvel. The Spirit of God blows wherever he wishes. He's as free as the wind. And we say, that's not fair. That is not fair. And Jesus says the Spirit is free. Just as the wind is not controlled by our predictability, neither is the Spirit of God controlled by our estimation of fairness. God, the Creator of all things, will always do what is just, even when we don't see and understand. So that salvation isn't ultimately doesn't come down to the freedom of man, but the freedom of God. To blow his Spirit where he pleases. And it matters because we who are bound in self-freedom and self-dependency and self-autonomy, just like this Pharisee, need to hear just how helpless we are unless God acts. That's the point of God receiving glory and salvation. God doesn't receive glory for merely offering salvation. God receives glory for accomplishing salvation, beginning to end. And we need to be challenged, like Nicodemus, who thought that he himself could achieve entrance into the kingdom of God. We need to be challenged, lest we ultimately think that my salvation came down to a determined choice I made. Jesus says, don't start there. If you're a child of God, it didn't come down ultimately to a determined choice, but a divine act that God performed. This is what John meant in his opening section in chapter 1:13. When he wrote about children of God, he says, they're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I think my final question is this. What does it look like when the Spirit of God blows on a person's heart and causes him to be born again? What does that look like? And this is what Jesus points to. He says, look, you can see the effects of the wind. What does it look like to see the effects of the Spirit? And there's an old hymn, we sing it sometimes, called And Can It Be? Which summarizes this new birth well, which ironically came from the pen of Charles Wesley, who summarized the regenerating work of the Spirit like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. And then what happened? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, an awakening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what the new birth feels like. And Jesus says in verse 8, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The free spirit. You no doubt have questions. I want to offer two words of help as I close. More help is coming in the Gospel of John concerning your questions floating in your mind right now. Two words of help as I close. Number one, how do I know if I've been born of God? If God must do this work, you might be asking, how do I know if I've been born again? 1 John 5:1 gives us really good clarity. 1 John 5:1, straight from Scripture. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? It goes on to say, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. Do you love the church? He goes on later, 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Do you hate your sin? And are you walking in repentance? Do you love Christ? Do you trust what he has done for you in his cross and his resurrection? Do you love his church? Do you hate your sin? This is really good indications of a new birth. Second, perhaps what many of you are wondering right now, the truth that salvation ultimately comes down to the freedom of God and not the freedom of man does not in any way take away the response of man to the gospel. We are supposed to call people to repent and believe. In fact, unless someone repents and believes, they will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless you turn from your sin and turn to trust in Jesus' finished work of paying your penalty of sin on the cross, giving you eternal life in his resurrection, unless you turn from sin to trust in that, you will not live. We must call people to repent and believe. But Jesus wants you to know why people repent and believe. Why you repented and believed. How that happened. Repent and believe is our call, and it must be our call. But if that's all we know of salvation, it's kind of like singing your ABCs starting with B. God wants us to know, A, that people believe because God awakens their dead hearts to believe. It's kind of like the blinking eye. Your eyelid goes down, but it's because a muscle and a nerve twitch to make it go down. Yes, we repent and believe, but we know that ignition comes from God's Spirit. And so that leaves us feeling quite helpless. And that's exactly where God wants us. He wants us singing, as we will in just a moment, "Oh God, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress, helpless. Look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Let's pray. Oh God, we give you great praise for your great freedom in salvation. Lord, we recognize that if we are saved today, it's because of your great work that's taking place in our lives. And God, I want to echo what Paul says in Romans 9, that we are broken over those who have yet to repent and believe. We earnestly ask that you would blow your Spirit on them to quicken faith and repentance. Oh God, would you bring great glory to yourself in saving our unsaved family members and friends? Lord, we know you can do it. And so we pray, please do that. But God, for those who have trusted in you, who have experienced the new birth, Lord, we are so thankful. And we lift our voices in praise to you for that, knowing you deserve all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.